Good to see you all, and I hope you grab some notes on the way in. You will see that we are still in the Middle Ages, which is 500 to 1500, roughly speaking, in the course of history, and we are in week 22 of our survey through church history. We actually this morning are touching into the 14th century, so we've gone 22 weeks and 14 centuries worth, and so I think that's a pretty good pace. Certainly we are skipping over much that could be said, but are certainly also hitting some highlights as we work through the history of Christ's church and God's redemptive plan and purposes, which begin before creation and continue through our day and until eternity. This is week 22. You'll see in your notes that we are studying John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, formally speaking, won't begin until 1517 with Luther and after the printing of the Gutenberg printing press and all that came out of that encounter between Rome and a Augustinian monk who started to read his Bible and understanding it rightly. But Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation in that he precedes that Reformation just briefly and begins this shedding of light that will be picked up by John Huss, or Jan Hus, or Jan Hus, if you want to be, huh? Jan Hus. Jan Hus, the great goose. Seriously, Hus is the Czech name for goose. And so we will study Jan Hus, and I think even next week we'll begin him, and he will be, I guess I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but when Eck and Luther are in Luther's trial, Eck will, E-C-K is his last name, will read passages from Jan Hus, Jan Hus, we would know him, and then read passages from Luther and say, see? Now, that doesn't mean too much to us until we realize that Jan Hus is burned at the stake for writing these things. See, this is where Luther knows, oh, this is serious business, and I need to make some tread lightly statements here. So we're going to get that in a couple weeks, and I'm looking forward to that with you all. We are in the 14th century, that is 1300 to 1400, so we're creeping at the doorstep of the Protestant Reformation. This is the time in medieval history where the papal authority is at full swing. They are powerful. They are the binding unit of all of Europe, because at the time it was this feudal lord peasant system and all these little tiny little lordships that were all disconnected. The one thing that binds it all together is the Roman tradition. And the church, you would say, kind of keeps it all together. And in this time of full papal power, full magisterial authority, it also lends towards this pendulum swing where you will have some cynicism towards the church. You're going to have various individuals, various parties who confront that Roman tradition. We've already seen some of that with Peter Waldo, and then on the opposite side of him, Francis of Assisi last week. They're examples of this kind of stretch away and pull away from this central power of Rome. Rome more aligned with Assisi's position and began to be pulled more and more that direction, whereas Waldo's line, theologically speaking, is inherited by men like Wycliffe. And so this unifying entity, the tradition, the Roman Church, and its full authority and its centrality for the power and the unification of Europe is really starting to be at a crisis stage. And that crisis stage is going to see its first victims, if you will, during this time period in the 14th century. There are really two events that undermine the papal authority during the 14th century. One is the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. That's what it's known as. You'll notice in your notes, there's not as many blanks this week. There's a lot of information, but I want you to take any additional notes you want. But there's two events, the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. This is a time period where the Pope is outside of Rome. And he is under the protection of the French king for 69 years, right at 70 years. You see the parallel between Babylon of Israel. They were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So also the Roman papacy is in a quote-unquote Babylonian captivity in France for just about 70 years, from 586 to 516 with Israel, and we'll study today this time we call the Avignon Popes, their 69 years of captivity. Again, you see that idea that we studied some weeks ago of the Roman tradition has picked up the verbiage, the structure, the even in parts the theology of a Judaized system. And so it's natural inclination for them to see their time in France for 70 years as equal to or similar to the 70 years in a Babylonian captivity. The second great event that undermined the papal authority during this 14th century is called the Great Papacy Schism. The Great Papacy Schism. So not the schism that we saw with East and West, but a papacy schism where there's going to be, at one point in history, two and sometimes three popes. Now, that just sounds like interesting comment and an interesting quirk about church history, but in reality, this is huge black eye to the Roman Church, because there's an unbroken line of papal authority that stretches from the lineage of Peter, according to their tradition. And now we got two of them. Whoa. What do we do about this? Well, we're going to look at the great papacy schism. And the way we can go about getting our minds wrapped around these two major events, the Babylonian captivity, the Avignon popes, and the great papacy schism, is simply by walking through the papal tradition, walking through the popes and what they did and the events that took place at that time. And so a lot of information for you there. I don't think you will feel inclined to remember any and or all of these popes, but I do think that you might pick up a few big picture items that I think would be helpful to you. So let's start in 1294 through 1303. We have, and this is bringing us right into the 14th century, you have Boniface VIII as the Pope in Rome. And at that time, there is a war that's occurring. There's constantly a war occurring between France and England. There's Philip IV, 1285 to 1314, and there's Edward I, 1272 to 1307. Those two men were always at odds with one another. They couldn't seem to agree on who controls France. Edward I believed that France in whole should be under his dominion, and Philip IV, the king of France, was so rude not to agree with them and said, no, we control our own land. And so there is this fight between France and England with Edward I and Philip IV. Philip IV will carry a lot of the weight in the next several papal line lineage inheritors here. But you know Edward I. You probably don't know you know Edward I, but you know Edward I because he's the guy who went to war against William Wallace in the rebellion of Scotland at that time, which of course is roughly translated into the Mel Gibson movie from the early 90s, I guess. Well, Philip in this war, he needs some finances. He needs some money. So here's what he decides to do. He makes it an order that all of the French can go into all of the Roman churches and take from their stores, take all their money. And you know that they're rich because the Roman tradition has been built upon this dynamic of taking in these tithes and this law for them to get this money. And so the church has these treasure boxes full of gold, which Philip says, go and take what you need. In response, Rome issues a papal bull called Unum Sanctum. And in this papal bull, it basically declares that the Pope is the highest authority over the entire earth. Here are some of the things that were included in there. Extra Ecclesiam Nulla Salus has been around since about 285 AD, but was put in this document in a formal sense. Extra Ecclesiam Nulla Salus. Anybody know what that means off the top of their head? Huh? Let's think about it. Extra? Extra, so outside of church, no salvation. If you're not underneath the Pope's authority, you cannot be saved. They believe that you must be a part of the Roman tradition to be in line of salvation. Here's some of the things it said. Therefore, of the one and only church, there is one body and one head, not two heads like a monster. The kings, the political kings, do not carry an equal authority with the popes. That's a change. There was this dynamic of a co-regency in a theocratic kingdom where the pope and the kings had some back and forth power. Now, in this unum sanctum papal bull, there is no two-headed monster. The pope and the pope alone has authority. Another thing it said, we are informed by the text of the Gospels that in this church and in its power are two swords, namely the spiritual and the temporal. We are in control and over in authority over not only the spiritual eternal, but the temporal physical. So the Pope is really the reigning entity over the nations. There was a marginal note placed at the end. I'm not going to dare try to butcher this Latin here, but basically what it meant was this. There was a declaration of the necessary, that it is necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff. If you are going to be saved, not only must you be within the church tradition, but let's be explicit here, you must submit yourself to the Pope. And that's how salvation comes. Well, based on that authority, it was essentially an order that the churches should deny Philip his coming to take the money from the churches. And Philip is in a desperate situation here with England. He needs the finances that the church is now denying him. So guess what he does? He turns his army straight to Italy, and he sacks Rome. Boniface is thrown in prison, but that only lasts a few months. But some say because he's so defeated and so brokenhearted over this that he died then and there. But he died in prison after just a few months after Philip has sacked Rome. Boniface is not a well looked upon man. Anybody ever read Dante's Inferno? Not in its original Italian, I assume. Hopefully not. You would scare me, Rob. You're already too smart. Boniface is one of the few popes who is explicitly named in Dante's Inferno as taking part in Satan's torture. He is not well liked. After him and after his death in prison came Pope Benedict the 11th, 1303 to 1304. His rule lasted but 1 year. He still hates Philip vehemently, but he died within a year, and they say that he likely died from being poisoned by his own cardinals, his own papal circle there, killed him after 1 year, so he doesn't make much of an impact, but he hates Philip. He dies of poisoning. Clement V, from 1305 to 1314, makes a little side deal with Philip to do his bidding. Clement is the lapdog pope. Clement is the guy who, he was put into office. He's not Italian, which is normal. Or at least at this point, that would be the norm. But nor is he French. Philip, of course, King of France. Clement is actually from an area that we would know as southwest of France, but at that time, France wasn't really strong borders like we would consider today. And so he's from a French-ish country, but he's not really a French guy. His birth name was Raymond Bertrand de Gaulle, so you see some French heritage there, but he's not underneath the French power. Clement V is known primarily in history as the guy who suppressed the Knights Templar. And he's the guy who raided the Templar treasure troves, sometimes famed and mythic. Mythically speaking, the Knights Templar would control what treasure trove? Anybody know? They had gone in crusade and they gained a bunch of wealth. And what's that movie? There's a movie, National Treasure, which is the discovery of what treasure trove? They find the treasures of Solomon, is Solomon's treasure troves, and then of the accumulation of wealth from there, from them. And historically speaking, we also know this treasure trove from some other movie in history. It would be, what's that? National Treasure. No, Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. Do you remember this is little to do with anything, but do you remember the last scene or the scene where they find the Holy Grail and there's this really old knight there? And he's got the Templar suit of armor going on. The Templars were the ones who supposedly held the Holy Grail, the cup that caught the Lord's blood, in which he held and said, "This is my body," or "This is my blood of the new covenant. Take a drink." You know, it's all mythic, you know, incredible stories that come out of this. But that's the Knights Templar. Clement V is the guy who ransacked the Knights Templar and took all of their wealth, and he did so in 1307 on Friday the 13th, which is where we get all the superstition about how Friday the 13th is a bad day. So some interesting little tidbits there. Clement, remember, he's Philip's lapdog. He's known as the lapdog pope. He moves to Avignon, France in 1309. And this begins that Babylonian captivity of the papistry, of the church even. Avignon, France, 1309. It just so happens that as he's leaving, there starts a war between the popes and Venice, and basically destroys Italy. Well, that's a convenient excuse for staying in Avignon. The second Avignon pope at the death of Clement is John the 22nd, 1316 to 1334. He's the second Avignon pope. He is really into this French luxury. We're talking Louis the 14th luxury, right? The big dresses and the big hairs and all the really fancy garb and dress. And he sees the wealth of what he's experiencing as a sign of God's blessing and favor. Very prosperity theology, isn't it? And so he sees himself in all of this wealth. He must have been obedient and received the blessing, you know, taking the law and applying it into his life. And he sees himself as being in luxury, as the object of divine favor. But there's this problem that's lingering in the back of his mind always, and sometimes right in front of his face, known as the Franciscans. And what do we know about the Franciscans? They gave up wealth. They thought that living in opulence, living in luxury, was beyond the call for the Christian, and it contradicted his way of thinking. It contradicted his way of living, and he condemns them basically because they're a thorn in his side. And because he condemns the Franciscans, remember, the Franciscans not only gave up wealth, but they were all about helping the poor. They were all about helping the sick. They were responsible for medical care. They were some generous, altruistic, philanthropistic individuals. And so if you're going to condemn the people who've been helping us, what are we going to do as the populace? We're going to not like you very much. And so the Franciscans had the people on their side, and so John the 22nd became hated by the people. At this point, the people set up their own quote-unquote anti-pope. Not that he was against the pope, but that he was a pope in all but name only. And this isn't the Great Schism, but it sets the stage for a Great Schism. The people set up their own pontiff who is going to be in Italy. He is the anti-pope, and it sets a stage for a possibility of two spiritual heads of the church at that point. One for the wealth-seeking, luxury-loving, opulent-living Louis XIV-ish French Avignon popes, and one in Italy for the people, the peasants' pope. Well, following John the 22nd, we have Benedict the 7th, 1334 to 1342. Sorry, he's the 12th. Yeah, thank you. I thought before we start today, I said, I wonder how many of our young people have ever learned the Roman numerals up to this number. And I said, I don't think that very many of them have, but your kid, because they're homeschooled, but I've met some public school kids who have not learned the Roman numerals. And then here I am, and I mess up the Roman numerals. So forgive me. Benedict the 7th, the 12th. Benedict the 12th. During his time, there was a war again between France and England called the Hundred Year War. It stretched from 1337 to 1453. 1337 to 1453, if you did your math, is actually 116 years. But 116 year war just doesn't have the same ring, does it? It does not. So there's the Hundred Year War. You know at least one main figure in the Hundred Year War where the war, once again, is how much of France should England control? You know one prominent figure. You may not know her from this time period, but Joan of Arc made her name during the Hundred Year War. And of course, the Pope during this time, between the War of France and England, which side do you think the Pope would take? France. He's in Avignon. He's the French king's puppet. And so he, without surprise, backs the French 100%. And because of that, the English begin to pull away from Rome and begin to separate into its own entity of church, where it won't come to its full completion until Henry VIII. But at the time of Henry VIII, he said, I'm the head of the church. I'm the new pope. I rule over the church here in England, and we call that church what here in America? Anglicans, that's right. And the Anglicans are a pull away, supposedly a Protestant pull away, but in many cases they're very much still Romish. A pull away from the Roman tradition. Now, Henry VIII, just a little side note, because I have a friend who always makes a joke. He says, when we're starting a meeting or something like that, he always says, or we're having a little conversation, he'll say, like Henry VIII said to his seventh wife, I won't be keeping you long. And he thinks that's so funny. And I don't have the heart to tell him that Henry VIII had nothing to do with how many times he was married. He was only married three times, which is not good. Trust me, but it's not eight times. Henry VIII is the Henry VIII of his name to reign over, unless he's talking about the song, in which case it's not about how many wives he has, but how many times his wife has married somebody named Henry, and then he's the eighth one, Henry by the name. Y'all don't know that song, do you? I am Henry the Eighth. I am Henry the Eighth. I am. I am. I got married to the widow next door. She's been married 7 times before, and everyone was an innery, something words I don't remember. And I'm the eighth old man named Henry. Henry the Eighth. I am. I am Henry the Eighth. I am. In that case, he's the eighth Henry to marry this woman. And so, if he means that, he's mistaken gravely. That was a bonus for you. I hope you liked it. All right, so Benedict the 12th has the 100-year war, has England pull away from Rome, at least start that process, because Rome, or in this case Avignon, is backing France 100%. And he says, well, if the Pope is that much in your pocket, we're going to start to do our own thing. That doesn't come to its completion until Henry the Eighth, but that's a little bit further down in history. Following Benedict the 12th, we have Clement the Sixth. Clement the Sixth was the Pope from 1342 to 1352. And what's notable about Clement the Sixth is that he was the Pope during the Black Plague. Bubonic plague. That was 1348 to 50. Essentially, 1/3 of the European population was wiped out by the bubonic plague. The question of the hour is this God's judgment? Well, that question, I guess, you can never truly, fully answer, but what they can do is Clement, of course, being the Pope and having the keys, right, to heaven, says and announces to the European world, anyone who dies of the bubonic plague gets a one-way ticket straight to heaven. Now, this is something in the eyes of the same man Jesus can't do, but he can. And so Clement basically makes the plague desirable. Essentially, if I die without the plague, I have to go and suffer in purgatory for hundreds, thousands, millions of years. But if I get the plague, straight to heaven. Jesus couldn't do it, but Clement, our Savior, can. Well, after Clement, you have Gregory the 11th. Gregory the 11th is the last of the Avignon popes. Gregory the 11th fiercely persecuted the Lollards, Lollards, who we're going to study in just a moment. Lollards, the Lollards. And you all know who the Lollards are, yes? The followers of Wycliffe. Specifically, the Lollards are the names of those who are trained by Wycliffe to go out and preach the gospel. And depending on who you're reading, some would say they're singers. They go and sing the gospel. Well, they were a threat to Gregory the 11th because they represented a New Testament message, which happened to oppose the traditions of Rome. And when they did so, and when Gregory the 11th had enough and he persecuted the Lollards, he made it fair game to burn them at the stake, to quarter them, to do all sorts of medieval torture upon them. And he also condemned Wycliffe explicitly because of his writing on civil dominion. Gregory the 11th also, and we're going to look at on civil dominion in just a moment as well. Gregory the 11th is the last of the Avignon popes. He brings the papacy back to Rome, which sets up the great papal schism, because what happens at his death, when the cardinals gather to elect their new pope, the Italian people rushed into the meeting and demanded that they put not a French but an Italian pope on the throne. And when they did so, the French cardinals that were at this meeting ran back to Avignon and they said the Italian pope was put in place under duress. and he's not legitimate. And so we, the French cardinals, we're going to elect our own pope. And so they put a pope in place in France, while there's a pope now in place in Italy. And you have a great schism in the church, because now there's two popes. And if you count Eastern Orthodoxy and their head patristic father, you have three popes that are all the head of the church here on earth, who are all supposed to be of the direct lineage of Peter and papal authority, who all have this spiritual inheritance from Jesus Christ himself. He is the vicar of Christ. Well, I got two, maybe even three, two vicars of Christ. This is a huge black eye to the Roman church that they're divided so. That split into, or that Avignon Pope system, that Babylonian captivity, and the events that surround it, along with this now return to Italy and then back to Rome and the two popes, this is undermining the authority of the Roman tradition greatly. It's showing them to be weak and frail. My father-in-law has a property next to his house that is owned by the city, and they had drainage pipes pointed in weird ways, so it was pointed basically at his driveway and perpendicular, and heavy rains come, and over time, that water washed out the bank on the side of his driveway, and guess what happened to the side of his driveway? All that land and shrubbery that was there went, whoosh, it fell into this huge trench. This is what's happening here with the French and the Italian Pope in place, with the Babylonian captivity. You essentially have a hose pipe pointed right at the driveway, right at the church. And over time, it's just eroding and eroding and eroding and eroding, and soon enough, it's going to be so weak and frail that it's going to fall right off into the crevice. How do you say that? Crevasse. Well, during the Gregory XI papistry, you have this man, John Wycliffe. And so I want to take the remaining time we have together and just talk to you about John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is probably one of my favorites of these pre-Reformation reformers. John Wycliffe is the man from whom we have the inherited name, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. I'm sure you all have heard of them. I have some friends who are translators with the Wycliffe Bible Translating Society, and they go to unreached people groups, or at least places where the gospel isn't written in those native languages, and all they do is learn those languages, learn the people, learn the culture, come back to the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic. There's a few chapters of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and they translate the Bible into their language. So they're Wycliffe Bible translators, which gives us a foreshadow of what Wycliffe did. At least one thing he did was he translated the Bible into English. All of these men, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, they have a concern for the people to have the Word of God. Well, Wycliffe started out in as a young man, not wealthy, but of some means. He has some money. His family, because they have some money, can afford some education. And Wycliffe takes that education. He has an ability to learn. He's pretty good. He's a good student. And so he sets as his goal to be the smartest man in Europe. He wants to be the smartest man. He's in England, by the way, if I didn't mention. He becomes a professor of Oxford in 1360 at the age of 30, which is unheard of for that time, to be a full professor at 30 years of age. He's hungry to prove himself, so he gets a doctorate in divinity in 1372. And yet still, he's an arrogant youth who is now able to read the Word of God for himself. And he starts to open his Bible and he starts to read the New Testament. And a strange thing happens, which happens throughout history, is individuals who are prideful and arrogant open the New Testament, read of the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the early church, and they are humbled. And he saw that the New Testament life and the life that the church offered were very much at odds. Well, at some point in that, Roman numeral 2 in your outline, at some point in this, after his education and arrogance of his youth, he comes to the position of justification by faith alone, very much like Waldo, and very much as will be formally articulated through Luther. And then he begins the work of translating the scriptures. Now, the Catholics, by the way, never had it against the law to translate the Bible into your native tongue, but you couldn't do it outside of Rome's authority. They had to give you permission to do it, and you know, it's a little loophole. They simply never gave permission. And so it wasn't against the law to translate, but you have to have Rome's permission. And guess what? Nobody has the permission. And so Wycliffe starts translating the Bible into English in opposition to the Roman authority. And this puts him on the bad side of Rome. Let's add to that with Roman numeral 3 in your outline, with his confrontation. He writes a book in 1376, De Civili Dominio, I'm not a Latin reader, forgive me, on civil dominion. I got the English. On civil dominion. And there he challenges the Catholic tradition and specifically the Pope in a variety of ways. One is this. He said the king is above the Pope in temporal matters in his own territory. Remember Unum Sanctum? Which said there's not two heads, there's one. And you must submit to the church. You must submit to the Pope in all things. He's the highest authority on earth. Wycliffe says, no, no, no. The king has temporal authority over his own dominion. Notice, by the way, in that simple statement, John Wycliffe is not a representative government kind of guy. That's not a part of his philosophy or theology or practical politics. He's still a king and country kind of a guy. He's not the guy to introduce a representative government. Anybody know who is? Bonus. I'll get you a sucker later if you get this right. Huh? Say it again. Who is the guy who kind of promotes and introduces the idea of a representative government? Not Thomas Jefferson. Where did Thomas Jefferson get it? Well, he's a Puritan, and they got their theology from whom? Close. Go further back. Way further back. In a little city called Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin. Thank you, Jason. Yeah, you'll get a dum-dum then. Since you said it with no confidence. John Calvin is the guy who introduces or popularized the idea of representative democracy or representative government. This country is built upon a Protestant work ethic and a Protestant government and governmental style. In the image of the Trinity, one might even say the three branches. You know what they call the Revolutionary War in England? You know what they call it? There's darn Yanks. No, they call it the Presbyterian Revolution. Because here's these Protestant Presbyterians who are revolting against king and country to set up a representative governmental system. He writes, the king is not above, or the king is above the Pope on temporal matters in his own territory. He also says that the Avignon system is absolutely and totally corrupt to its core. In that, he says the Pope is subject to the Word of God, not the Pope is over the Word of God. See, the Roman Church says the Church wrote the Bible. You remember that campaign, that marketing campaign just a few years ago, Come Home? The Roman Church had this commercial that would cycle every break. Come home, come home. And it would list attributes, and it's like, we wrote the Bible. Come home. No, you didn't write the Bible. And Wycliffe said Rome didn't write the Bible. And because Rome said we wrote the Bible, we have the authority and we alone have the authority to interpret it. He said, no, the Pope and the church is underneath the scriptures as the authority. We would know that as sola scriptura, which is a later statement, but it's the same concept. Just like sola fide, justification through faith alone, is a later statement. Wycliffe and Waldo both understood this. Sola scriptura, we are under the authority of scripture alone. I read this quote this week and added it to my notes to tell to you. It's from John MacArthur. It just so happened to come up on my Facebook profile feed. He said this: the word is not under the church. The word is over the church. The church is not the authority over the word or over the souls of men. The word is the authority over the church and the souls of men. John MacArthur might have been reading Wycliffe on civil dominion. Or better way to say it, you could see how the teachings of men like Waldo and Wycliffe here specifically have become so ingrained in the understanding of the Protestant tradition and have become so much a part of our understanding of truth. Not simply because it's tradition, but because it is true. We have to be very careful there too. We don't believe things because the church has. We believe things because they're true. And look, a whole history of faithful men and women have held to the same. And so as I read MacArthur's quote, I said, man, he could have just now been studying Wycliffe or the Bible. He said, Wycliffe said church leaders should live modest lives, not this Avignonian lifestyle of luxury, this Louis XIV opulence. Wycliffe also said the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of the spiritual presence. So not like Calvin believed, nor like Luther believed, a little closer to Zwingli, which we'll study in weeks to come, but definitely, certainly against the idea of transubstantiation, that this is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and you must believe that to be saved. Wycliffe said, no. Wycliffe said, it's more of a sign and a seal of the spiritual presence of Christ. And he said that scriptures are the supreme guide for the church, and not only for the church as this entity, but for every individual. Two responses to that. The folks in France said, woohoo, because you just... the folks against France said woohoo because you just basically undercut the papal tradition which backs France. And the people in England love the idea that this now dominant voice in their society, growing in prominence, is speaking so boldly against Rome and against Avignon. And against the great schism of popes there. And you can imagine those who were for the church and with the church, they're not quite as happy about it, are they? Well, in 1377, Gregory the 11th condemns Wycliffe's writings. He issues five papal bulls. Our time is up. I wish I could read these for you. Or some statements from it. A little bit of Wycliffe's response. After, you can understand what Gregory would have probably said about Wycliffe, condemning him and his thoughts and teachings. Wycliffe said, I profess and claim to be, by the grace of God, a sound, that is a true and orthodox Christian. And while there is breath in my body, I will speak forth and defend the law of it. I am ready to defend my convictions even until death. In these my conclusions, I have followed the sacred scriptures and the holy doctors. And if my conclusions can be proved to be opposed to the faith, willingly will I retract them. He continued, I deny that the Pope has any right to political dominion. that he has any perpetual civil dominion, that he can qualify or disqualify simply by his papal bulls. Later he would write, as they ought to be, the papal bulls will be superseded by the Holy Scriptures. The veneration of men for the laws of the papacy as well as for the opinions of modern doctors will be restrained within due limits. What concern have the faithful with writings of this sort unless they are honestly deduced from the fountain of Scripture? By pursuing such a course, it is not only in our power to reduce the mandates of prelates and popes to their just place, but the errors of these new religious orders also might be corrected, and the worship of Christ well purified and elevated. You're under the dominion of the Word of God, if you want to boil it all down. Well, he was in trial in 1378, but Gregory died. Things go in chaos. In the meantime, he continues to train young men, the Lollards, to go out and preach these truths. The trial picks up again in 1382. There is a giant earthquake at the time. Things go in chaos. Is this God's judgment of us condemning Wycliffe, or is this God's judgment of us because it took us an additional 2 years to condemn Wycliffe? No one knows the answer. It kind of moves off the table. 1384, he comes again, or is going to come again, but Wycliffe dies of a stroke. But all the while, in between these trials, he's training Lollards. He's training men. He's training people to go out and preach the truth. The Lollards' prophecy arose right after the Council of Constance, May 4th, 1415, which is way long after Wycliffe's death, but he is declared a heretic. His writings are banned. His body is exhumed. His body is burned to ash, and the ash is cast into the River Swift, which flows into the Lutterworth in England, and then out to the sea. And the Lollards' prophecy appeared around that time. The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad wide as the waters be. That's the English version of it. But basically said the testimony and the witness and the theology of Wycliffe was cast into the waters. It spreads over the whole earth, and so will his theology. So will his understanding of the authority of Scripture. Just real quick, because I don't have time for this. I wish I did. Wycliffe's theology was centered around sola scriptura. Translating the Bible into English, sola fide, justification through faith alone. Train young men to preach the truth. He believed in predestination and held to it firmly, which allowed him to understand the universal elect church, to reject this papal tradition of only we who we declare and who are under our authority are saved. No, Wycliffe said, no, all who God calls. The elect of God. He rejects purgatory. He rejects clerical celibacy. And he rejects what will become a very hot topic in a few more years, the selling of indulgences, the purchasing of freedom from purgatory. Wycliffe's theology makes its way to a man that we'll cover next week, Jan Hus. And Jan Hus, the great goose of the gospel, I'm going to start calling him. Will pick up the roll call of Waldo and of Wycliffe, and will unknowingly pass it on to Luther. And Luther, basically to the world. So we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this walk through a church history, and we ask, Father, that as we see the currents and flows of the Middle Ages coming to a head here, and the streams of men like Francis of Assisi, this humanistic reform, and men like Waldo and Wycliffe, this theological reform, begin to pull and pull and pull. God, I pray that we always remain on the faithful side, the right side, the gospel side, the scripture biblical side. And I pray, Lord, we'll have boldness like these men do. Help us to present the truth in love and respect, but help us to be bold in doing exactly that. Be with us now as we fellowship together and come back to worship you in song, giving, taking of the Lord's table and study of your word. We pray for the glory of Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Amen.